Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament. As you're turning there, I'll let you know that there are some resources available for you on the website. Every Sunday there's an outline for what we're talking about posted there. It's usually ready by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, so what you can do if you want to save yourself a little bit of note-taking, you can go to the website, you can download that outline. It's pretty much what I have for you up on PowerPoint, so that frees you up to write down some other things that you might want to write down rather than the main points of the outline. That will always be there every week, but also this week on today's post, there are three other resources for you. One that gives you some background on Paul, one that gives you background on Paul's ministry at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And those are scanned copies out of a book, and they're posted there for you as a PDF, and you can look at those. There's also a paper there that's a background paper that'll tell you everything and more that you'd ever want to know about Ephesus and the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and you can look at that. And so I encourage you this week to dig into those different offerings and resources on the web, and it'll be helpful for you, I'm sure. I want to start tonight by telling you a story. It's really an illustration that will help you understand Ephesians, I think, and what the big picture is. Tonight we're just doing the flyover of Ephesians. We're just going to look down on the letter and see it from a high vantage point and get the big idea of what's happening there. So here's the story. The baseball was hit by the bat. That's the story. The baseball was hit by the bat. Now, I know you're hoping there's a whole lot more to this story, and there actually is a whole lot more story here. It actually starts with the pitcher. You see, the pitcher had the ball concealed in his glove, and nobody could see it. No one could see what his fingers were doing on the laces. And he stared unblinkingly at the catcher until, with just a slight nod of the head, he went into his windup. And with a powerful release, finally the ball came out of his hand, and it was racing towards the catcher. You could barely see it. There's another important figure in this story. It's the batter. His face was set like flint in the direction of that speeding and spinning ball. And his eyes were scanning that spinning ball, trying to read the rotation on the seams. And with flawless and confident motion, he stepped toward that racing ball, and he swung the bat with great force. And the baseball was hit by the bat. But there's even more to the story, you see. The ball now was traveling at a speed much greater than it traveled when it left the pitcher's hand. But now it's going in the opposite direction, and it's soaring into the sky. The outfielder knew immediately that his only option was to run for the wall as fast as he could. So he strained his head and turned his neck to be able to watch it as he ran for the wall. And then suddenly he just stopped running because he knew that the ball was going to clear the wall before he ever got there. The ball was going someplace he couldn't go. And the game was over. There was so much more to that story than just the baseball was hit by the bat. And what on earth does that have to do with Ephesians and you? Well, let me ask you a question. As a Christian, if you are a Christian, how would you tell the story of God's great work of salvation? We tend to see God's great work of salvation from the point where our own flesh and blood come into contact with it through the gospel. The gospel was preached to us, we believed, we repented. That's God's great work of salvation. We tend to be reductionistic. We reduce the big thing that God is doing down to the moment in time when we were saved. It becomes a short story like this. I believed in the gospel. That's God's great work of salvation. Well, that's akin to the baseball was hit by the bat. Ephesians is in your Bible because there is so much more to the story of God's work of salvation that you must know. So much happened before you ever believed. And we're not just talking what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And we're talking about a whole lot more that's going to happen after this flesh and these hearts of ours fail us. The ages to come are as important in the story of God's great work as your belief and your repentance. And what happened in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, that's equally important to what happened in your repentance and faith. We just tend to get caught up with the baseball getting hit by the bat. From our vantage point, the story of God's great work of salvation is like a ball getting hit by a bat. It's about faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Ephesians will do for us as we spend the next however many Sundays in it, Ephesians will take us beyond the now. Ephesians will take you beyond yourself. And will take you right into the heart and the mind of God. And in doing so, this book will grow your affections for God. As you gaze on what he was thinking in eternity past. You see, there's a chapter in this wonderful story of what God is doing when he saves sinners. It's your repentance and faith. That's a great chapter. There's a chapter that comes before it, and it started in eternity past. And there's a chapter that comes after it that follows that goes until the ages to come. And what Ephesians will do is Ephesians will humble us. So we will grow in our affection for God when we get outside of ourselves and see what it is that he has done outside of the present. And we will be humble too. How is it that our small, humble lives that we now live in the gospel with each other in the church, how is it that that has such glorious chapters on both sides? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he is going to display the riches of his grace and kindness in the ages to come in Christ. I repented and believed. What amazing chapters in God's story that surround you, Christian. What an amazing God it is who has included us in his great and glorious work of grace. So, humble affection for God. That is one of the significant outcomes from reading Ephesians and studying Ephesians. With that in mind and with what's before us, let's pray. Let's ask God to already begin to humble us and grow our affection for him. Will you pray with me? Father, that is exactly our prayer, that you would, with this amazing message in Ephesians, that you would humble us and grow our affection for you, particularly your Son, as you reveal your eternal purpose that you have that is rooted in him. So God, as we have your word open and we look from chapter 1 to chapter 6 of Ephesians and back and forth and back and forth, we pray that you would soften our hearts to hear and to receive what you have for us. Let us see Christ, maybe unlike we've never seen him before, as we do a big flyover this book. And make our hearts anticipate with great eagerness to be in this book every week, and even outside of it, on our own. So meet with us, please, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to start with tonight is just the summary of Ephesians. And I have a one-sentence summary of what the book is all about. And I have it for you up on the screen. It's broken down into four different parts. Here's what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's God's eternal purpose in Christ. God's eternal purpose in Christ presently saves sinners by grace. But there's more. Uniting them in love in his church until all things are put under Christ. This is what the book of Ephesians is about in a statement. God's eternal purpose in Christ presently saves sinners by grace, uniting them in love in His church until all things are put under Christ. And what I want to do is just go through this piece by piece. Let's talk first about God's eternal purpose in Christ. In Ephesians, there is quite a bit of stress on this eternal purpose of God, meaning Ephesians likes to spread out the emphasis that the saving purpose of God has beyond the present. You and I tend to think of God's salvation and what He's doing in this world. In the now, we tend to put all of the emphasis on that. Ephesians spreads that emphasis out beyond the present. Ephesians puts a heavy accent on what is outside our present. It goes into eternity past, and Ephesians goes into eternity future. Ephesians answers questions like this: what has been eternally on God's mind? Have you ever thought of that? What has been eternally on God's mind? From everlasting past, what has He been purposing to do? In everlasting future, what will His purpose have accomplished and established for all of the ages to come? The letter begins by revealing God's purpose in eternity past. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He predestined us. That takes us back into the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the decisions of God before we were ever in existence. God's great eternal work prior to time is also found in chapter 2, verse 10. Look there. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These good works God prepared beforehand, taking us clear back into eternity past. Good works were on His mind. But Ephesians also points us way beyond our generation and all generations to come. Go to chapter 3, verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. And then even more ever. Amen. Ephesians takes us to the way beyond the present when in eternity future all things will be summed up in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. Just look halfway through the verse. The summing up of all things in Christ. The things that are in the heavens, the things that are on the earth. This is what God is moving to do in eternity future, to bring everything under Christ. Everything. Chapter 1, verse 21, halfway through. Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and He will have the name that is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Chapter 2, verse 7, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God, from eternity past to eternity future, is doing grand things. Indescribable grace things. Ephesians reveals much of this grace work that began before time and will continue after time is no more. Ephesians reveals how our present salvation, listen, Ephesians reveals how your present salvation, Christian, has tendons and cartilage and arteries and vessels that reach into eternity past and eternity future. Ephesians spreads salvation's emphasis out beyond the present. God's eternal purpose. But it's in Christ. It's in Christ. Solely it is in Christ, this eternal purpose. Completely it is in Christ. There is not a divine atom of thought in this grand purpose of God that lies outside of Jesus Christ. This eternal purpose of God is squarely, centrally, deeply, permanently rooted in Jesus Christ. I think chapter 3, verse 11 is probably the best statement in the whole book on this. This was in accordance. What was this whole thing that was revealed to Paul about the place of the church in God's program? This was in accordance with the eternal purpose right here, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God is carrying out is He carried out through a means, and that means is His Son. Look at the emphasis on in Christ everywhere. Chapter 1, verse 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessings that we have do not come to us apart from Christ. Verse 7. in Him we have redemption through His blood. The redemption, the salvation that we have through His death on the cross is rooted in Him. Verse 9 at the end. He has a kind intention which He purposed in Him. The kindness that He intended to show us in this purpose doesn't come to us apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 10 at the end. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance that's in our salvation that we have doesn't come apart from Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God comes according to the promise of God in the Old Testament, and we are sealed in Christ, not apart from Him, not someplace else, in Him. Verse 19, we need to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He brought this great power and strength about in Christ. He didn't display it someplace else. He displayed it in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It goes on and on like this. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him, verse 7. In the ages to come, He wants to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. And the way He's going to do that is He's going to put Jesus in front of everybody. Because that's where you see it. You see it in Him. The riches of the kindness of His grace. It's amazing. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This new life that comes. God starts over again. He creates over again in us. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise that is in Christ Jesus. The promise that came is rooted in Christ. Do you get the point? It goes on and it goes on and it goes on like this. Chapter 4, verse 15. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up as the church in all respects into Him. The pattern before us is Christ. Christ cannot be separated from God's eternal purpose in eternity past. He can't be separated from what He's doing in the present. He can't be separated out from what God's going to do in the future. God's eternal purpose in Christ, presently though, saves sinners by grace. God's great eternal purpose in His Son is currently making a huge sweeping motion through human history, from one continent to another, from one country to another, from one people group to another, from one language group to another. And what does this gospel salvation emphasize? Well, Ephesians emphasizes primarily that we first are sinners. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Christians, you were. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All those sons of disobedience, among them, we all formerly lived there. In the lusts of our flesh, we indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Ephesians establishes, that we are sinners, separated from God, dead in our sin. But Ephesians also clearly establishes that God is a Savior marked by grace. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Chapter 1, verse 7. It's all about grace. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and it's according to the riches of His grace. Listen, the saving work of God's grace, it required a payment to be made so that you and I could be purchased out of our deadness. And the currency that God required for the payment is not your good works. It's Christ's blood. It's His blood. And the result is forgiveness of sins, and this is all according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. So what about you? What currency are you banking on before God? Your good works? That's counterfeit currency. God doesn't receive it. But he has a bloody currency that he offers by grace. As full as this salvation is, that God presently saves sinners by grace, Ephesians takes us way beyond this, even in the present. There is so much more to our salvation in the present than just personal forgiveness of sin. He unites us in love in his church. This is a huge message in Ephesians. Ephesians teaches that the ones whom God saves by the grace of his Son, he knits their lives together in love in the church. We are sewn together, in a sense, by love, according to the book of Ephesians. Listen, Ephesians doesn't have a category for a believer who is saved by grace, but who is not involved in the lives of other believers in the church. Ephesians knows of no such person who claims to be a Christian. Ephesians puts heavy emphasis on how our salvation inevitably leads to our participation in the body of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it was all about what we were personally. We were dead in sins, and by grace, God came and he raised us up and he saved us. In verse 11 and following, it's all about how we are corporately thrown together into something brand new called the church. Brand new. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's primarily talking to the Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. Well, who are those two groups? The believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. The Jews who believed in Christ, the Gentiles who believed in Christ. He made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? Well, he abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, verse 15. Well, what's that? It's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That Mosaic law only produced enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that in himself, in Christ, he might make the two who believe in him into one new man. He doesn't take the Gentiles and make them into the old. He takes both of them and he makes something new. He establishes peace. He reconciles them both, verse 16, into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Look at verse 19. So then, speaking to you, believers, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens. You see, you have this relationship with others in the body. And you are of God's household. Verse 21. The whole building is being fit together. And he's talking about us. He's not talking about a physical structure. He's saying we are being built together, fitted together. Ephesians spends significant time developing the unity that God organically built into his body through his Son's death. God was passionate to form a body that would cling together in unity, that would represent him in this world. And the expectation for those who are saved by his grace is that they would be as passionate for that unity in the body as he is. Go to chapter 4, verse 3. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be diligent about this unity that God made and brought about through his Son's blood. We can't be indifferent to it. We are to be diligent about preserving it. We can't improve on it. We need to preserve it. And the key ingredient in the unity of the body of Christ is love. Love is everywhere in this book. It is mentioned in noun form and in verb form 20 times in 6 chapters. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. In his teaching on what the church does and how it grows and how the gifted members come up, Paul says, speaking the truth in love to each other, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. We do that by speaking truth in love. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is an amazing passage that emphasizes both the place of the individual and how each individual, when doing its part, builds the whole up in love. You see, we're saved by grace, but we are sewn together in love. There's no idea in anywhere in this book or in any of the rest of the New Testament where you are saved by grace, but not sewn in love to one another in a body. This is a full-orbed salvation. It's one which we find ourselves sewn together in love. But this purpose of God is aiming for something that is so much bigger than your salvation and our love for each other in this church. He has something so much bigger in mind than just what we are. What we are as saved sinners together, who have sewn our lives together in love, we are servants to see something greater in the future take place. Our last phrase, until all things are put under Christ. Until all things are put under Christ. You remember chapter 1, verse 10, God is summing up all things in Christ. He's taking the things that are in heavens, he's taking the things on earth, and he's taking them all, and he's summing them up under his Son. It's amazing. We know from Ephesians that all things are being reoriented under Christ. But what you have to see is the connection that the church has in the middle of all of this. It's amazing. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Watch this. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. Listen, our head of this body is the one who is head over all things. Our head of this body is head over all things. Everything is under his feet. It's moving in that direction. And we, the church, are right in the middle of it because we are the body under that head. What an amazing thought that God did, that God would take everything he ever created and he would sum it all back up, but he would do it through this little despised by the world thing called the church. As it manifests itself locally everywhere. God is reorienting everything he has made under his Son, who is our head. What an exalted place the church is given in the eternal purpose of God in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. That's why he can mention both of them together. Glory has to be to God in this church and in Christ Jesus. They are together. God has elevated the church to indescribable heights. We are his body, and he rules over us as our head, and God is summing up all things up under him. Listen, the church doesn't get God's leftovers. And the church shouldn't get ours either. And I want you to know, this church today is in the very healthy place it is today precisely because you do not give this church your leftovers. You love this church. And you give and you give and you give of yourself to this church. And Ephesians is only going to reinforce that and strengthen that in us. So, the message of Ephesians is nothing like the baseball was hit by the bat. It is huge. It is God's eternal purpose in Christ that is presently saving sinners by grace, uniting them in love in his church until all things are put under his feet. Humble affection for God and a higher view of the church should be a necessary outcome of Ephesians. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that he is going to communicate this huge eternal purpose of God to the church. How does this eternal purpose of God in Christ, how does it shape Paul's thinking of the ones he's writing to? Well, let's move on, number two, to the recipients of this letter, the recipients of Ephesians. I'm going to go backwards. I know in verse 1 it starts with Paul, and then it goes to the Ephesians, but I'm going to take the recipients first, if you'll let me do that. Look at verse 1. He calls them saints. This letter is to the saints who are at Ephesus. They are holy ones. That's what the word saints means. Holy ones. Set apart ones. That is certainly the case based on what we just heard and saw in the eternal purpose of God in Christ. There is no man or woman who is set apart more than the one who has repented and believed in Christ. Think on this. Think on this. That man or that woman was in the mind of God in eternity past. That's pretty uncommon. And that one has been sown into the body of Christ in the present. And that one has a front row seat in the ages to come when everything gets put under Christ. That's a pretty uncommon place to be if you're a Christian. God comes and he takes the ones he saves by grace and he makes them holy. He makes them set apart. He makes them unlike everything else, everyone else. Listen, councils don't make people saints. Churches don't make people saints. God makes people saints through the blood of his Son. He calls them saints. He also has another word he describes them by in verse 1. He says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we're not surprised to see in Christ Jesus there, right? Faithful. He makes us a saint first, and then we're described as faithful. Saint or holiness, position of holiness first, faithfulness follows. The amazing thing here is that faithfulness never precedes or goes before holiness. There's a reason why Paul mentions saint first and then faithfulness. Faithfulness never precedes you being made into a saint. You don't get to be a saint by trying to be faithful. God in his grace makes you a saint, and inevitably you become what? Faithful from that work that God did. The amazing grace reality at the foundation under you in your salvation is not that I was faithful to God or that you were faithful to God. We weren't. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Rather, what God did is God made us in his grace holy. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. It wasn't on my mind. I was walking according to the course of this world. Based on this grace reality of God, that he would come and he would declare us and make us saints, it is time for us to act in faithfulness to him by his grace. Faithfulness never precedes you being made into a saint, but faithfulness will always follow being made holy. And much of chapters 1 to 3 are all about what God did in his grace to make us saints. And chapters 4 to 6 are all about how we are to be faithful in him as saints. We can be faithful to God now, Christian. We can be. But only from the ground and only from the foundation and only from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul thinks on these believers in light of the eternal purpose of God in Christ, he also thinks about grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just thinks that grace is yours. It is grace has come to you. Grace is presently yours, and grace will always be yours. Grace is undeserved favor. There's not one sliver of God's salvation blessing that came to them or to us because any one of us deserved it. That's what we were just saying. There's not one of us who has lived in a way that ever caught God's eye and moved him to act. Remember verse 5 of chapter 2. It was when we were dead in our transgressions that God made us alive together with Christ. Paul also can't help but think of the fact that all things are well now between the believer and God. Peace from God to you in Christ. And it's an amazing peace. Go to chapter 2, verse 14. Look what he says. He himself, Jesus, equals our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus doesn't take us by the hand and lead us and then point away from him and say, your peace is over there. Here, I brought you to it. It's over there. He says, no, I am your peace. And what's interesting is this is a horizontal context in chapter 2 there. He's talking about he himself is our peace between Jew and Gentile who've been brought together in the body. The proof that there is horizontal peace between believers is Christ. All I have to do is look at Christ. Because he brought us together in himself, and he put us both in him. It's an amazing fact. God made peace with us through his Son while simultaneously making peace between us through his Son. He made vertical peace with us through his Son, and at the same time made horizontal peace with each other through his Son. In getting the vertical peace, what do we get automatically? The horizontal peace. Those are the recipients of the letter to Ephesians. What about the author, third and last? The author of Ephesians, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How did Paul view himself in light of this huge eternal purpose of God in Christ? He says, I'm an apostle. That means I'm a sent one. And I'm a sent one who belongs to Christ. I'm a sent one who was sent from Christ for Christ. And whose idea was this, that I would be a sent one from Christ for Christ? Well, it was by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't anybody else's idea, but God's idea. It was his will that it would be this way. And what was he sent for? What did God will that Paul would do as that sent one running out into Asia Minor and into parts of Europe? Ephesians says, God willed that Paul would be the one who would primarily reveal this amazing and eternal purpose of God in Christ. And I'll tell you what, there was no one who was more driven in life than Paul to do this. No one driven more in life to fulfill God's calling on him. Write down 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. I'll read it to you. You just stay in Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Listen to this. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Put them all together, and I'm the last one in line. Why? It's not even fit that I'd be called an apostle. You see, because I persecuted the church. This thing, you can understand why Paul would say this now. Because God made this body. We were all to be this body, and I was breaking it apart. Who am I that I would be an apostle? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Verse 10, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He says, line us all up, and I'm last in terms of being deserving to be called an apostle, but I worked harder than all the rest of them by God's grace. There was nobody who showed greater determination, showed greater courage, had greater faith, and greater skill to reveal the eternal purpose of God to the church or carry the gospel into the lost world than Paul. Paul's whole identity is bound up in this eternal purpose that's advancing. He's the sent one to unfold it to the church. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given so that I would preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And here's the kicker. Look what Ephesians reveals to us about Paul at the time of this writing, chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Paul was suffering in prison. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains. Verse 22 of chapter 6, I've sent Tychicus to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts, because they're troubled that he's the Apostle Paul, the great driven one, is chained to a guard, sidelined, benched in a prison in Rome. And he's been this way, not for a couple of days, not for a couple of weeks, not a couple of months, for a couple of years he's been this way. He made a trip to Jerusalem. He was arrested there out of the jealousy of the Jews. He was transferred to Caesarea, forgotten for 2 years there. He then set sail for Rome but was shipwrecked before he got there. Finally, when he did make it to Rome, he was put under house arrest there, most likely chained to a soldier. And it is during this first imprisonment that he has in Rome that he unfolds this eternal purpose of God in Christ. He's a prisoner. He can't go anywhere. And he has this huge, huge message. As you read Ephesians this week, and I'm sure you'll read it as many times as you possibly can, as you read it this week, I want you to think on the tone of this letter and see if it sounds like what you would write if you were stuck someplace for a few years and you couldn't get out. This was a man who ran as fast as he could, and he ran as far as he could into Asia Minor for the eternal purpose of God in Christ. But God now has him under house arrest, chained to a soldier. Paul was the kind of man that saw how big the eternal purpose of God was in Christ, and he thought, how can I make my mission match somehow be proportional to this huge message? If it's a big message, I've got to run far. That's the way Paul was. I want to preach the gospel where nobody else has ever been yet. He's thinking Spain. But God has him confined in a modest dwelling in Rome. And that's a joke compared to the greatness of what God wants to do in this world and is doing. Listen, let me just be honest. This is where I've been thinking for the last many weeks. If I were in Paul's sandals, if I was confined in a restricted place, if I couldn't run as far as I used to be able to run with my mission, if all that happened to me, I'm pretty sure my friends would feel in my words that I wrote to them, I'm pretty sure they would feel my restriction. I'm pretty sure they would feel my leash. I'm pretty sure they would feel my confinement and my frustration. I know they would. I know what I'm like. I'm pretty sure my message to my friends in my letter would sound small, restricted, leashed. My message wouldn't sound anything like Paul's great big message. And yet this is exactly what God ordained for Paul. God's design was that a confined man, a leashed man, would give evidence and testimony to something great, something grand, something uncontainable, the eternal purpose of God in Christ. I would have never thought to do it that way at all. And as we close, let's allow the example of Paul to encourage us, maybe even admonish us, if it needs to. Think about this. What if you find your life? What if you find your vocation, your job, your work? What if you find your ministry all of a sudden restricted, confined, leashed? What comes out of your mouth? Would a great, big, eternal purpose of God in Christ come out of your mouth, or would a torrent of complaint come? It will all depend on what you are full of and what you are caught up with and in. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Ephesians. You need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's how a prisoner gives a big message about God. He's been filled up to all of the fullness of God. What is that? I'm pretty sure I don't even know. But Paul knew it, and his message was huge. When that happens, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how confined you are. It doesn't matter how restricted you are. It doesn't matter how much freedom you've lost. It doesn't matter how many of your dreams and desires have been dashed to the ground. What will come out of you is something bigger than anybody could have ever imagined. So moms, I know sometimes when you're not thinking rightly, you feel confined to the playroom, to the nursery. But listen, you have a big message for anyone who will hear you, starting with the little ones who are clinging to your knees. And your husband needs to hear it when he walks through the door at the end of the day. Dads, men, do you feel confined in your work to that puny job you just wish you had been out of years ago? Maybe you feel confined to unemployment. You have a big message for anyone who will listen to you. Young men and women, singles, listen. I know some of you feel confined and even under house arrest to your singleness. It's a season of life you don't want to be in. But by God's grace, He has made you a part of something so big. What do people hear when you open your mouth? How you're in a season of life you don't want to be in? We've got a great big God. And Ephesians is going to unfold Him to us. The greatest, loftiest thought about God came to us through a man who was locked up. Listen, that is tremendous hope for us. That's tremendous hope for us. We can be so filled up to all the fullness of God that our message to others makes them not even see our chains, our confinement, our leash. And we get to shepherd our hearts every week to this book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you did in the life of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for inspiring him. Thank you for opening his eyes to see your great and glorious work that you are doing, your eternal purpose that is rooted in Christ. Thank you for preserving this Bible for centuries. Centuries. So that we can read it 2,000 years later. And we can be encouraged, we can be challenged, we can be admonished, we can grow. As a church, we can grow as individuals saved by grace. So God, open up our eyes. Let us see this eternal purpose of God in Christ. Another way to say it is, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on this earth, just as it is done now in heaven, which is flawlessly without any restriction on it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.